Opening thought for us this morning: how we respond to trouble and difficulty in our life affects who we are becoming. David's life has eroded dramatically following his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed in an attempt to cover it up. The consequences following his sin have been heartbreaking for us to watch. It began with the loss of the baby David had with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. And then David's oldest son Amnon, the heir apparent to succeed David as king. He became obsessed with his half-sister Tamar. He gave in to his obsession and he raped her. Through his selfish, wicked act, he destroyed Tamar's future, leaving her desolate. When David heard what his son Amnon had done to his daughter Tamar, he was furious. But apparently crippled by his own guilt and shame, David did nothing to hold Amnon accountable for it. Absalom, Tamar's brother, he hated his half-brother Amnon for what he had done to his sister. And David's failure to hold Amnon accountable, it fueled Absalom's growing resentment toward his father David. After waiting 2 years, the right opportunity finally presented itself for Absalom to get his revenge. When Amnon was drunk at a big party that Absalom was hosting, he ordered his men to kill Amnon. Then Absalom fled the country and he took refuge with the king of Geshur, who was also his grandfather. Absalom lived in exile in Geshur for the next 3 years. Joab then convinced David to pardon Absalom and let him return to Israel. But David, he continued to banish Absalom from his presence. Absalom was pardoned in principle, but not in practice. David still wouldn't welcome Absalom back into David's own life. Well, after living 2 years under those conditions, Absalom, he'd finally had enough. He demanded that David either kill him or remove the banishment. So David relented. He summoned Absalom, kissed him, and welcomed him back into the family. And on the surface, it appeared like everything was good now. But the damage had been done. The resentment in Absalom has been growing a very long time toward his father. Not only has Absalom lost all respect for his father over the past 7 or so years, but many of the people of Israel have also had their confidence in David as leader severely shaken through all that has gone on. The low confidence that many people have in David's leadership now makes his throne an easy target, vulnerable to be challenged, as we'll see today in the story. If you'll flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 15, we'll begin reading in the first verse. It says here, "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, 'What town are you from?' He would answer, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' And then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you.' And Absalom would add, 'If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that they receive justice. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him.' Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel." Absalom begins putting into action a plan to turn the people of Israel against his father and toward himself. And this is all part of a larger plan to take the kingdom from his father. Absalom understood that in the minds of people, presentation can be more important than content. And the power of suggestion can create its own reality. He uses these to his great advantage. He presents himself, it says, as someone of great importance by riding around in this fancy chariot with 50 attendants. So when people would see him cruising in this big fancy ride, they would assume, well, he must be someone important. In reality, he's nothing. He holds no authority. He has no sway in the kingdom. But again, Absalom, he understood that presentation can make up for lack of content. Absalom would position himself near the main gate of the city where people would typically wait to get an audience with the king, and he would then work the crowd. He would affirm each person sympathizing with them and claiming that if he was in charge, he would personally see to it that they got justice. Absalom implied that he was better suited to lead than his father David. He implied that they deserved better treatment than they were getting from the present king, his father David. See, Absalom, he is a very skilled politician. These are all things that politicians make their hay with, presenting themselves as more than they really are, and making promises that they have no power to ever really fulfill. And people, they ate it up like candy. They did it then, and they still do it today, don't they? Verse 5 describes really what we would probably describe in our day as baby kissing. It says, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, he would reach out his hand and take hold of them and kiss them. The equivalent of kissing babies by politicians in our own day. It says, through these kinds of things, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel away from his father David. Well, after 4 years of working the people, building his base of supporters, running this smear campaign against his father David, Absalom decides it's finally time to make his move. He goes to his father David and he asks for permission to go to Hebron, claiming the need to fulfill a vow that he had made to the Lord when he had been living back in Geshur years earlier. David, unsuspecting of what his son is really up to, he gives him his permission and his blessing, saying, go in peace. And ironically, Absalom is going to make war with his father rather than peace. Why does Absalom choose to go to Hebron of all places? Well, Hebron is the same place that David had begun his reign as king. David was anointed king in Hebron, both by the tribe of Judah and then 7 years later by all of the rest of Israel. Historically and symbolically, Hebron is the place for Absalom to emerge as the new king. It's also a well-fortified location, enabling him to challenge his father militarily if that becomes necessary. Absalom, he sends out secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel, alerting his supporters of what is going on. The ceremony is then carried out, the trumpets are blown, and Absalom is declared king. And the conspiracy quickly gains strength, and it increases in numbers, becoming a significant threat to David before David even knows what's going on. Verse 13 says, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. David knows that he has to get out of Jerusalem immediately before Absalom and his followers arrive if he has any chance of surviving this. He gathers all of his household, all of his officials, all of the military personnel in Jerusalem that are still there, and they together flee Jerusalem. The only people that David leaves behind are 10 of his concubines to take care of the palace while he's gone. Verse 23. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. So the scene is people gathered along the road leading out of Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley, weeping as their beloved King David passes by. Verse 24, Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor with the Lord's in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Ahimaaz with you, and also Abiathar's son Jonathan. You and Abiathar return with your two sons. I will wait at the fords in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. So the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, they are bringing the Ark of the Covenant with them, intending to leave Jerusalem with David. But David, he tells them to return the Ark to Jerusalem. He tells Zadok and Abiathar that rather than fleeing with him, they will be more helpful staying back in Jerusalem and acting as informants for him. And I want us to note in particular verses 25 and 26, how David is resigning himself to the will of God regarding his future. No matter what that future might be, David says here, he says, I am ready, let him, God, do with me whatever seems good to him. David is not sure at this moment if God is behind this challenge from Absalom or not. Maybe the Lord wants to remove David as king. It doesn't matter, though. Either way, David is placing his life in the hands of the Lord and trusting him with the outcome. This is important for us to see, because the same is true in our life. We don't always know if something happening in our life is from the Lord or not. Maybe the Lord is behind the trouble in our life. Maybe he isn't. We don't always know, do we? We want to trust the Lord either way. We're in good hands no matter what. The Lord loves us. We can trust him. He seeks our ultimate good. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Charles Spurgeon said, I owe everything to the furnace and the hammer. My greatest enricher has been personal pain, and for that I desire to thank God. The old preacher Samuel Rutherford said, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer molds us, the file sharpens us, and the fire tempers us. James 1, 2. James said, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. How we respond to trouble and difficulty in our life affects who we are becoming. David's refusal to take the ark with him is interesting for us to consider too. First, David, he knows that it is the God of the ark rather than the ark itself that has the power. He's not superstitious about the ark like the Israelites were back in 1 Samuel 4. David, he doesn't need the ark with him. He needs the Lord with him. You and I, we don't need a bunch of religious machinery and ceremony. We need the Lord. I remember a number of years ago, a guy calling up the church, and I answered the phone. He wanted me to come to his house and sprinkle holy water in each of the rooms in his house to keep demons out. I tried to explain to him first that I didn't know how to make holy water. I still don't. If you're looking for that, I'm not the guy to get it from. And I said that I didn't believe that he needed holy water sprinkled in his house anyway. Have faith and pray to the Lord. There's nothing in all the world more powerful than the name of Jesus Christ. You speak his name. Trust in him. And you're good to go, brother and sister. You don't need the holy water. You need Jesus Christ. Second, David, he has his priorities straight about what needed to be in center position for the people of Israel. In other words, they can get along without David as their king. They can't get along without the Lord. The ark was the symbol of God's presence and a focal point for their worship of the Lord. David, he wants to make sure their worship of the Lord remains intact more than that his kingship remains intact. It's a mark of a good leader. Putting the well-being of those we are leading before our own. Verse 30 says, but David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. So after dismissing Zadok and Abiathar, David and the rest of the people with him, they proceed across the valley and up the east hill out of Jerusalem, known as the Mount of Olives. David and those with him are weeping, and it is pointed out that David is barefoot with his head covered, symbolizing the shame, the brokenheartedness, the emotional pain, the grieving that he's going through. Verse 31, now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. David learns that his most trusted and valued advisor, Ahithophel, has joined the conspiracy against him and is now with Absalom, serving as an advisor for him. And it breaks David's heart, and it is of grave concern. In 2 Samuel 16:23, this is how Ahithophel is described. It says, now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. It was unthinkable for David to lose Ahithophel as an advisor. It was terrifying for David to think that Absalom now had Ahithophel as his advisor, helping him destroy David. See, in David's mind, to have this amazing strategist allied against him, it's a doomsday scenario. David turns to the only one who can help him in this situation. He cries out to the Lord for help. Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And really, this is the place that the Lord wants David. He wants him to be crying out to the Lord for help. We too find ourselves pressed against the wall by the circumstances of our life. We can face what we consider a doomsday scenario. We can't see how we will ever survive the situation that we're in. What can we do? Cry out to the Lord for help. Do you remember that verse from 1 Peter that we read a bit ago? 1 Peter 5:7, it says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Why should we cast all of our anxiety, our care, our worry, concern, discouragement, sadness, distress, apprehension, depression, fear on the Lord? Because he cares for us. He cares for us. Why does Ahithophel turn against David like this? I mean, he's not a person who would have gotten sucked in merely by Absalom's show, whether he had any game or not. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. It makes us wonder if Ahithophel has been carrying a grudge against David over what he did to his granddaughter. Bathsheba, and to her husband, Uriah. Maybe Ahithophel sees Absalom's challenge to David's throne as an opportunity to finally make David pay for what he did. And once again, we see the consequences of David's sin coming back on him. And I pray, Lord, help us consider the consequences of our sin before we sin. And may that stop us from doing it. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai, the Archite, was there to meet him. His robe torn and dust on his head, David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'Your Majesty, I will be your servant. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So Hushai, David's confidant, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. When David reaches the summit of the Mount of Olives, his close personal confidant, Hushai, is waiting for him, ready to go on the run with David. But David asks Hushai to go back to Jerusalem and offer his services to Absalom as an advisor, hoping that he will be able to thwart Ahithophel's advice in some way. David will now have three key people on the inside of Absalom's administration, hopefully disrupting things and providing David with valuable intel about Absalom's plans. And then in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 16, it says, "When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. And the king asked Ziba, 'Why have you brought these?' And Ziba answered, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the wilderness.' And the king then asked, 'Where is your master's grandson?'" Referring to Mephibosheth. "And Ziba said to him, 'He's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the Israelites will restore to me my grandfather's kingdom.' Then the king said to Ziba, 'All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours.' 'I humbly bow,' Ziba said. 'May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king.'" So a short distance past the summit of the Mount of Olives, David is met by Ziba. You might remember old Ziba. He is the caretaker that took care of King Saul's huge estate after his death. And then when David found Mephibosheth, the one surviving son of his dear friend Jonathan, David gave Saul's estate to Mephibosheth, and David appointed Ziba steward to take care of it for him. He and his sons were to manage things and then give Mephibosheth the profits. Mephibosheth, as you might remember, he couldn't walk, having lost the use of both of his feet in a tragic injury when he was a small child. Ziba, he greets David with this string of donkeys loaded with supplies. Ziba is obviously wanting to demonstrate his loyalty to David by doing this. David is suspicious of Ziba's motives, since it appeared before that he had been cheating Mephibosheth out of his rightful inheritance for years before David stepped in on Mephibosheth's behalf. David asked Ziba where Mephibosheth is. "Why didn't he come to meet me?" Ziba tells David that he stayed behind in Jerusalem hoping that the kingdom of Saul would be restored to him under Absalom's coup. Oddly, David believes Ziba's story and declares that everything that used to belong to Mephibosheth is now Ziba's. We're going to learn later that Ziba's story about Mephibosheth is not true. Ziba says to David, "I humbly bow. May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." And, you know, as I read that, a little bit of puke comes up in my mouth. If we can put aside Ziba's questionable motives for a moment, we can see the generous provision of the Lord for David and those with him through these supplies that he brings. David and those with him, they had to leave Jerusalem so quickly that they hadn't brought much food with them. We see a beautiful truth for us in that the Lord, he doesn't always take us out of the difficult situation, but he always makes sure we have what we need to face the situation. And then in verse 5, we run into another person before David's exit is finally complete. It says, "As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, 'Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you have shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer.'" A couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, David encounters this man, Shimei, who had been part of King Saul's clan and a supporter of him, and he curses David, and he pelts him with rocks. Acting this way, saying these kind of things to the king would usually be met with swiftly losing your head. In verse 9, Abishai offers to do just that. He says, "Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head.'" But David has a different response. But the king said, "What does this have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, my own flesh and blood," referring to Absalom, "is trying to kill me. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me my covenant blessing instead of his curse today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. Again, we see David's submission to the chastening hand of the Lord in his life. David receives Shimei's cursing as the disciplining hand of the Lord. David will continue to hope in the Lord and his restoration according to his timing and good purpose. Boy, this is not the kind of response and faith that we find in people very often, is it? I mean, rather than this kind of humble submission under the Lord's disciplining hand, we have people demanding that they be treated better than they are, that they be spared difficulty and trouble and tragedy in their life. When things don't go our way, God's goodness is questioned rather than being trusted in. The sense of entitlement, even among people of faith, it's staggering, isn't it? And you know, that kind of attitude in response to difficulty and trouble, It doesn't produce the good fruit of the Lord in our life. It does just the opposite. It withers our soul. It makes us weak and whiny. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. We can see what the Bible teaches about how we should respond to trouble and difficulty in our life. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, says, "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his child. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." This is the attitude that David exemplifies for us in this scene. We end with verse 14. "The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself." It's been a very long, difficult day. In closing, I just want to remind us again of that opening thought. How we respond to trouble and difficulty in our life affects who we are becoming. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. This is a difficult and sad part of David's story. But we thank you for teaching us through it, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to follow David's example of being humbly submitted to your hand in our life, even in the difficulties and the troubles, seeing you as our loving Heavenly Father who has our ultimate good in mind. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to let you have your way with us, Lord. Do your good work in us, Father. Remind us that that is what you're doing through the difficulty and the trouble, that you love us so much. We're your sons and your daughters. Grow our trust, grow our love, Lord, for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.